to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17. That'll be the new text that we'll be looking at. Someone tell me, if you were to put it in your own words, what would you say is the theme of the book of Leviticus? What else?
Be holy as I am holy.
Be holy as I am holy. If I was looking for one key phrase, Steve, what you said is exactly right. If I was looking for one key phrase, be holy as I am holy. And that's what the job of the priest was. The job of the priest was to be holy and to teach the people how to be holy like God is holy. And so that's a key idea throughout the book of Leviticus. And we'll see that particularly in the section that we're planning on covering tonight. We had talked about last time some of the special events that took place, some of the feasts. Now, we talked about that there were weekly special times. What were those called? Sabbaths. Then there were monthly special events. What were those called? New moons. But then there were annual special events. And you had a number of those. We talked about the Passover. What did they remember in the Passover? Yes, and how God rescued them out of Egypt. And the feast that the Passover was on the first day of this feast, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted for 7 days afterwards. Then you had the Feast of the First Fruits, which was a basically kind of a symbolic offering of the first of the barley harvest that came in. And then 50 days after that, you had Pentecost. And what was Pentecost? You remember some other names for Pentecost? Feast of Weeks, that's right, because it's 7 weeks, and then the next day, so you get at least the 50. There's another name. And this will help you to remember what it's celebrating. This is confusing. All right, so you have the First Fruits Feast, and then 50 days after that, you have Pentecost. This is the First Fruits that come in. Pentecost is the Feast of Harvest. And so as the wheat crop begins to come in, you go back and you're celebrating the harvest that God is giving you. Now, there was the Feast of Trumpets, which signified basically the beginning of the seventh month, which was also the beginning of their civil calendar. And you had the Day of Atonement, which was a very, very important day. What was the Day of Atonement for? To atone for their sins. And was it a celebration? It was a day to afflict your soul, wasn't it? And remember your sin and that atonement had to be offered. And then the Feast of Booths, anybody remember? There's several names for this one as well. Feast of Tabernacles, which is another name for booths, but that's right, that's what it's called. And there's one more. And this will help you to remember what they're celebrating. In gathering. So this is in September, October, when the crops have come in, and it's a time to celebrate the ingathering of the crops. So really you have three different feasts. The Feast of First Fruits, where you recognize that God has begun to deliver this harvest to you. And then you have Pentecost, which is a remembrance as the harvest is coming in. And then you have the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Ingathering, where you celebrate the fact that God has given you this year's harvest and crops. Also, the Feast of Booths, why were they living in booths? That's right. So it was a memorial of how God took care of them while they were in the wilderness. I forgot. I had that up there. Wasn't that nice? So, anyway, that's what we just said. If you were looking at their calendar, it would look something like this. And you notice that these feasts are kind of grouped together here. You had three feasts in which the men were to get together in Jerusalem. You had the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the First Fruits. Those were all clumped there together in the first month, the month of Abib. And then you had Pentecost 50 days later, the Feast of Harvest. And then in the seventh month, September to October, you had the Feast of Trumpets on the first day, and then the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Booths. And I think the Feast of Booths was on the 15th day. I'd have to go back and check that. But you kind of see how these are clustered together in their calendar as their calendar went along. Any questions or comments about the annual feast?
One question. I notice that there are months over here, and then you've got to compare it to ours. It's April and May, and some of them. Is that like in the middle of the month?
Yes.
It's over to the next month?
Yes, that's correct. That's correct. All right, let's talk about some special times. The Sabbath year. How often do you think that came around? Yeah, that's right. And so every seventh year was a Sabbath year. All right, what did you do on every seventh day, or the seventh day of every week? You rested. What do you think you do every seventh year? That's right. You let the fields rest. And so it was a time where there would be a rest from planting, and so you didn't go about. Now, during that year, whatever grew up on its own, you could eat, but you couldn't go out there and harvest the field. In other words, you couldn't reap the field to put it up, and you couldn't take the grapes to make grape juice and store it as wine throughout the year. You could eat whatever was there, but it was just kind of, you weren't to gather it together and store it. Now, do you remember when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and God was feeding them with manna? And how much manna were they to gather on the first day? Yeah, on the fifth day. Yeah, on the sixth day. Twice as much. Because what was going to happen on the seventh day? Yeah, there wasn't going to be any. And you remember that was kind of a test, wasn't it? Because there was a test in two ways. First of all, they were not to gather more than they needed on the first six or the first 5 days. And if they gathered more, what would happen to it? It would spoil. And so that was kind of a test of faith. Gather only what you need. But then on the seventh day, what did some of them go out and do on the seventh day? Yeah, they went to look to see if they could find some, and of course there wasn't any. The idea was you trust in God. He'll provide. Do you think it would take some trust to say, all right, we're not going to sow anything this year. We're not going to plant a garden this year. We're going to trust in the Lord that what we stored up from last year is going to last us, and also that it will produce enough on its own to feed us while that particular crop is in. Think that'd be tough to do? Be tough to do. And yet here God demands it. If you're going to be my people, then you're going to have to trust in me. One of the ways you're going to have to trust in me is you're going to have to go a whole year without planting anything and you're going to have to trust in me to feed you that year. And God said, and if you trust in me, I will take care of you. I will supply. It'll produce enough to last you that year and the next year. Yeah. That's exactly right. That's right. All right, something else that took place, the Hebrew slaves would be set free. When we talk about slavery in the Bible, there's a number of degrees of slavery in the Bible. The Hebrew slaves would be those that, here I get in debt and I need to be taken care of, and so I sell myself and my services to someone and say, listen, I'm completely broke. I'm bankrupt. I will be your servant for this period of time. And what the master would do is he said, okay, I'll feed you. I'll clothe you. I'll give you a place to live. And you'll belong to me for, well, up until the seventh year. If you were a Hebrew slave, up until the seventh year. And in the seventh year, you would be set free. And not only that, it was not just the idea that you sold yourself in that time. You know what the master would also do when you were set free? That's right. He would give you the things that you needed to get a start on your own. And so it was a situation, it was a welfare situation, except what it was is it was you work, you become an indebted slave, and then when you were set free, you were given what you needed to start your own life and to be successful in that. And so every 7 years, that opportunity would come along for the Hebrew slave. So that was one of the benefits of the Sabbath year. Debts were also to be forgiven during that time. Now, of course, if you were taking out a debt and you realized there was only 1 year left till the Sabbath year, would you lend somebody a whole lot of money if you knew you were going to have forgiven in a year? No, you wouldn't. And so you calculated that, saying, okay, we got 1 year left here, so basically I'll loan you enough money for that 1 year. And that was the way that God designed it. That wasn't cheating them. That was the way that God set it up. You think about, when you make these exchanges about selling yourself as a slave or borrowing money, you think about how long is it till the Sabbath year. And so this kind of kept a cap on how long someone could be indebted and that type of thing. So it created that cycle where you weren't enslaved forever unless it was by your choice. So, something else, very important. Every 7 years, on the Sabbath year, the law was read to the whole assembly. So everybody was to gather together, and they were to read the law in its entirety. Every 7 years. Why do you think they do that? That's right. Most people couldn't afford a copy of the law to have in their home. What else? Most of them couldn't read. That's exactly right. So here was an opportunity to listen to the law and to hear the law. And so everybody, you know, if by the time the law was read one Sabbath year, by the time the next Sabbath year came along, well, you would have children that had never heard it before, that would be old enough to understand a lot of it by that point. And so every 7 years it was to be repeated like that. Now, let me ask you this. How would you do if we said, okay, every 7 years we're going to have a reading of the first five books of the Bible? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so we're just going to gather together and we're going to take a Saturday and we're just going to read all day long. Well, how would you feel about that? We'd have to work on our attention span a little bit, wouldn't we? We'd have to work on that. Now, this was some of God's instruction here. And so, as we're looking at this, I want us to try to get a little bit of a flavor of what it was like to be the special people of God. What was involved in that. And so there's some heavy responsibilities along with the privileges of that. Anything else about the Sabbath year? I suspect that's right. And I also suspect that if their hearts were tuned to the Lord the way they were supposed to be, and you didn't have a copy of the Bible, that you'd be pretty excited to get to hear that. You know, I mean, you would get to hear parts of it at other times, but that would be probably a little bit more appealing than we're kind of used to, oh yeah, I've got it, I could read it any time, and that's a bad way to view it. But I suspect that probably that created a little bit more hunger in them than maybe we typically have with that. That's true. That's exactly true. Well, I know this from talking to those who are older than me, and some of you remember times or have told me about times where there were not as many activities going on in the community, and when a gospel meeting took place, people travel a long way and listen to 2 to 3 hour sermons and come for 2 weeks at a time. You hear that? Just the fact that there wasn't so many distractions like we have today created more of an interest in people being willing to come and participate in those type of things. And so I'm sure that may have been true at that time as well. All right. Now, you have a Sabbath year, which would take you 7 years. And then every 7 Sabbath years, you had a really special year. You know what that was called? The year of Jubilee. We use the word Jubilee. What do we think of? What do you say? Yeah, jubilant. It's a celebration. And it was a celebration. They would blow the ram's horn, and it was held every 50 years. You would take your 7 Sabbath years, and then the next year would be a year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, it was a restoration of the way things were supposed to be. It was almost like a reset button, where everything went back. It went back to the way that God had originally established it. And that was particularly true of property. Well, there was also a release from work and from debt, much like with the Hebrew slaves on the 7th year, but there was a return of property. So when the children of Israel go into the land, Joshua takes the land, and they divide up into the different tribes, and then the different families get their property. How long was that property supposed to stay in the family? Forever. But there may come a time in which you have to sell it because of debt. or maybe for some other reason. And so you sell the property. But with Israelite property, except with maybe some houses inside walled cities and so forth, as far as land went, you never really sold it. What you did is you leased it. You leased it out until the year of Jubilee. And then in the year of Jubilee, it went back to the original family. That way, each family or each tribe maintained that property that the Lord had given them originally. So it went back to those type to the original owners of that. So if you were buying a piece of property, the price of the property would fluctuate depending on how many years it was to the year of Jubilee, because that's really what you were buying. You were buying so many years of using this property before it went back to the original owner on that. Slaves were freed during this time, much like, well, that was it for that. Much like on the Sabbath years. And it was a time of great celebration. But now here's something else about that. All right, you have the seventh year. The 49th year would have been a Sabbath year, which means, what about your crops? That's right, no crops. So you don't plant that year. And then the next year would be the year of Jubilee, and you don't plant that year either. That's 2 years in a row with no crops coming in that the Lord says you give the land to rest. You don't gather in. The test of faith is getting greater, isn't it? And what God said is, listen, I'll produce enough for you. Your lands will produce enough that you'll be able to make it that next year, and the Sabbath year, and then the year of Jubilee, and then that next year you're planting your crops and so forth, but you won't get the produce till the very end. So it's really basically 3 years you're going without crops producing. And God says, but I'll take care of you. Yes, Phil. Yes, I do. I'm not sure. Anybody have any ideas? I would assume it would be year one, and then you would go 6 years before your next, and so I'm assuming that's the way it would work. Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know. I wouldn't think so, but I don't know that. I would think it would start back over. You have your 50th year, and then you'd start back over again, is what I would assume. Anything else about the year of Jubilee? All right, so these are the special times. These were to be the things that were to be in place, the special times that were to be in place from here on out for the Jews to be a memorial for different things and to kind of reestablish and reset things the way they were supposed to be. If you were a farmer that was into the bottom line figure on your income and profit for your farm, how would you feel about the Sabbath year coming? It'd be tough. Year of Jubilee. Ooh, I'm going to lose my slave labor, and I'm not going to be able to produce a crop. And so what do you think the temptation was?
Plant.
We'll just go ahead and plant. And so when we get over to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and you see them completely ignoring the weekly Sabbaths, the Sabbath years, and the years of Jubilee, you can understand how that developed. That temptation of, well, we can make a profit here. I don't know if God will really take care of us if we don't plant. And what kind of excuses do you think would be used? I mean, what kind of justification would be given? I'm just curious. What do you think? These are Jews. These are supposed to be religious people. They would say, yes, we're the people of God. Well, then, why are you not? What? I've got to take care of family. God expects us to work, doesn't He? In other words, can you imagine the excuses that would happen? And the answer is, well, yes, we can imagine those excuses. Why can we imagine those excuses? Because people don't change much, do they? And we're tempted to make those type of excuses with God's instruction as well. And so we can see that. But we'll see how they neglect these laws as we get further into the story of the Israelites once they get into the land. Yes?
Also, there's another side of that, though. I mean, you've actually got people that's actually loyal worshipers of God. And when it actually comes the time of this feast time of the Jubilee, that 2 years that the Lord's going to provide for me, and all I got to do is exactly to the letter of what the Lord wants me to do, and him and all of his family was actually blessed.
Mm-hmm.
But he put his trust in the Lord.
Right.
I know a lot of times, like what you're saying, you know, there are excuses that come up, but we actually also need to look at the other side of the token, that if you do put your trust in the Lord, like the way I know that there were people like what you described, but they were also people that were loyal, just
sure.
like Abraham was, and the Lord blessed them.
Which man was religious out of the two you described? Both were religious. Which one of them would have had joy in life? I don't think the man who's always worried about the bottom dollar is going to have the joy.
I'm saying that, and I'm not referring to the two as you're talking about the one worried about the bottom dollar.
Oh.
I'm talking about the two being Abraham and then the Hebrews.
Okay. No. Yeah, I'm talking about looking at the ones who are saying, hey, I just don't know if we can trust the Lord in this, and the other one who's saying, hey, you know what? The Lord gave us this. This is going to be a blessing for us and for our family. He's going to take care of us. One of them served the Lord with joy. The other one was religious, but it was a miserable service. And so I appreciate you bringing up that point. I'm sorry, what? Yeah, that's right. Well, if you were working for yourself, which is what they were, then I guess that's what... Well, that's right. That's right. And they had to... Everything just shut down for those 2 years along that line, agriculturally. All right, let's turn over to Leviticus 17. We're going to look at another section here. And we're going to look at a section. We're kind of grouping this together in different sections. And this section is really going to talk about holiness. What is the idea of holiness? Purity, all right. That's a word that's appropriate. Set apart, separate. And so here we're going to talk about why the children of Israel were to be set apart, how they were going to be holy. So we start off in chapter 17, verse 1. It said, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, Whatever man of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, and he kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. And this is to the end that the children of Israel might bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, that they may bring it to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting to the priest to offer them as peace offerings to the Lord." So, what is this condemning? All right. It kind of sounds like that. And I understand why you said that, because it kind of sounds like that. But would it be okay if I wanted to fix a meal for the family and I killed a lamb on my farm? Okay, so I don't think it's talking about slaughtering an animal for meat. In this particular case, the context I think is going to show it's talking about killing an animal for what purpose? Sacrifice, but what would be the what's really being prohibited here? Doing it on your own. That's exactly right. Drop down to verse 7. "They shall no more offer their sacrifice to demons after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. And you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or a stranger who sojourns among you who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people." We get over into the period of the divided kingdom. We're going to hear this phrase a lot. The high places. They continue to sacrifice at the high places. Here is a king and he made reforms, yet the people still sacrificed in the high places. Do you know where the high places were? Yes. And you know where they were located? Well, those were two high places. Yes. That's right. On high places everywhere. And what God is prohibiting here, he says, look, you're not free just to go worship on your own. And sometimes what people would do is they would go, well, I'm going to worship Jehovah. I'm just going to go out here in the mountain here in the backyard, and I'm going to worship God there. And God's prohibiting that now. And he's saying, no, you're only to bring your offerings where? To the tabernacle and offer them to Jehovah. So there was regulations. You start offering it on your hill in your backyard, and before you know it, you're not offering it to Jehovah anymore. And that's exactly what happened. So, here, any blood offering must be offered to Jehovah at the door of the tabernacle. Now, look at verse 10. It says, whatever man of the house of Israel or stranger or sojourner among you who eats blood, what will happen? Yes, he will be cut off. What does that mean, to be cut off? It does. Some have taken the view, well, it just means that they're to be ostracized, they're to be no longer part of the people. But that term seems to be used interchangeably with they shall be put to death in that. So, if you eat blood, then you're to be put to death. Look at verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in its blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul. So God's teaching this lesson very early on. Well, it's already been taught for some time, but he really emphasizes it here, that the blood sacrifice is necessary to make atonement for your soul, because the life is in the blood. What is the penalty for sin? Death. And so if atonement's going to be made, it will have to be made with lifeblood, which means a death will have to occur. In the case of an animal sacrifice, it will not be the sinner that is put to death, but it will be the sacrifice that will be substituted for the sinner and being put to death. And so this idea that the blood sacrifice will be offered upon the altar to make atonement for your soul is very, very important, because if you don't understand that concept, you get to Jesus and you go, why did he have to die? What's the big deal about that? And so we see what's the big deal about that. All right, one other thing. You notice the respect that is to be given to the blood of an animal. Verse 13. Whatever man of the children of Israel or a stranger who sojourns among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. So there's this concept that God is teaching. Blood is precious. And that's the reason why it can be used as an atoning sacrifice. It's precious. So even when you're hunting, when you take an animal's life and you bleed it out, you treat that with respect, because blood is precious. And so that concept was being taught to the children of Israel. And you know what? They needed to remember that blood was precious, because just in the sacrifices alone, what were the priests going to see every day? Blood, and lots of it. And God's making the point, don't ever treat it as common, because it's the life of the animal. And that's what it represents. Yes. Well, I would have a problem with that. And I would have a problem with it not from just this passage in Leviticus, because there's a number of things here that I don't think necessarily apply to us today. But when you look at the prohibition about eating of blood, can you tell me the first place we see that prohibition? Anybody remember? Where's the first place that man's given instruction to eat meat? Or given permission to eat meat? Noah. That's exactly right. And with that instruction that I have now given you, the beast of the field as food, just as the herbs of the ground, you shall not eat its blood. That was the first time. So the very first instruction we have about, okay, you can eat flesh, but you can't eat blood. All right, that was before the law of Moses, wasn't it? All right, then we see it in the law of Moses as we're here. Can you think of a place in the New Testament where we see that? Things strangled, that was right along with it. And where was that? Acts 15, where the Jerusalem Council, that's not really the name that's given in the Bible, but that's what we sometimes call it, where they're deciding whether or not the Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And they decide, no, the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised to be saved. But there are some regulations that we need to instruct the Gentiles about, and they're not to eat blood, because that wasn't just part of the law of Moses. That had been God's law about from the time that flesh could be eaten, or instructions given about flesh to be eaten, that had always been God's law. So my question would be, where do we ever see it was okay to eat blood? We never do. There was always a prohibition about that. I know I've mentioned this before, probably. The Czechs had a very common, well, it was a traditional Christmas meal, had blood pudding. And everybody looked forward to blood pudding, you know. And so when they became Christians and they read these passages, they were like, oh, we're not going to be able to eat Grandma's blood pudding anymore. And it didn't seem like that was a great sacrifice to me, but they recognized that. And they saw that, okay, well, that's a prohibition from God. And so they stopped. But good point. Okay, let's see. Notice something else. We'll just briefly notice this. In verse 15 of chapter 17, every person who eats what died naturally or what was torn by beast. Do you remember what we said about the clean and unclean animals and what we said about dead animals that had died on their own or been killed by another animal? Were they clean or unclean? Unclean. And if you were to eat of them, then you were unclean, and you shall wash your clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Then you shall be clean. And so there's that idea again. But if he does not wash or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. So you see that same type of pattern that we talked about Sunday morning in that. All right, turning over to chapter 18, we have holiness regarding marriage and sexuality. And we have a lot of instruction as we go through here. But I want you to notice what is said in verse 3 and 4. Or verse 3. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. And so I don't want you to be like the Egyptians. And I don't want you to be like the Canaanites. I want you to be holy. I want you to be separate and a different kind of people. You shall not walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am Jehovah, your God. What was the basis of the covenant they had made? I will be your God, and you shall be my people. So I want you to be my people, which means you're going to be separate. You're not going to be like the Egyptians. You're not going to be like the Canaanites. You're going to walk in my judgments and my ordinances. I am the Lord. You're going to see that phrase, I am the Lord, for I am the Lord, for I am the Lord your God, for I am the Lord your God. You're going to see that over and over and over again. And what God was saying every time is, he says, this is what it means. If I'm your God, then you're going to have to be special. So the reason that you're to do this is because I'm your God. That means you're special. You're going to be different. And that's just mentioned over and over and over again. Verse 5 is important as well. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So what was the basis of justification under the law? This is kind of a trick question. What was the basis of justification under the law of Moses? Obedience was. That's right. Obedience was. So if you wanted to be justified, then you had to obey. All right. Well, that's right. How many people did that? None were able to obey perfectly. And so Paul, in Romans chapter 7, where he's going through, and he's explaining the frustration of saying, you know, under the law, I see the law is good, and I want to obey the law, and so I try to obey the law, but then I find I mess up and disobey the law, and therefore I don't have justification under the law. So what did the law really do? What did the law show everybody? You're condemned. You're condemned. So what do you need if you're condemned? You need a Savior. So the law was teaching this lesson over and over again that you need a Savior. You need a Savior. For 1,500 years, the law was teaching the lesson, you need a Savior. So that when the Savior came, the Jews should have said, we need a Savior. We get it. We understand. It was to lead them. It was a tutor to lead them to the knowledge that they needed a Savior. So, God says, you shall keep my statutes and judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. But none of them could be justified by strict obedience to the law because they sinned, so they needed forgiveness as well, which the law taught that principle through the sacrifices. Okay, now starting in verse 6, we have this command. None of you shall approach anyone who is near kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. What does it mean to uncover someone's nakedness? In this context, it is a sexual union with them of some type. And so this is going to be mentioned numerous times in here. Now, you're not to uncover anyone's nakedness whom you are close kin to. What do we call that in our language today? Incest. So you're not to commit incest. And then he goes through and he specifies, verse 7, the nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother. Okay, so not your parents. You're not to have sexual relations with your parents. Verse 8, the nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. So that may be a little different than your mother. That may be your stepmother. The nakedness of your sister, verse 9. The daughter of your father or the daughter of your mother. Verse 10, your son's daughter. In other words, your granddaughter. Or your daughter's daughter. Verse 12, your father's sister. Or your mother's sister, your aunt. Verse 15, your daughter-in-law. Or verse 16, your brother's wife. Verse 17, a woman and her daughter. Verse 18, notice this. Nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. And so here you have these prohibitions. Incest is prohibited here. Have we seen this law before? Yes, that's exactly right. And so we have not seen this law before. This seems to be a new law that God has given. And he's saying, you're going to be different. You're going to be separate. Here's one of the laws that I'm giving. You're not to have sexual relations with anyone who is close kin, and he specifies who that is. Yes?
Wouldn't part of one of these that's actually happened before would have been when Noah was uncovered?
Hold that thought. We're coming to that. Don't steal my thunder. Yeah.
I'm not stealing it. You said before.
That's right.
At this time.
Right.
That's
yeah.
All the time I could just come to my mind.
Good point. Good point. All right, notice something else that's mixed in with this. You notice in verse 19, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. In other words, as long as she's on her monthly period, you're not to approach her sexually. And we've already seen some regulations about that would ceremonially defile you, and therefore you're not to do that. Verse 20, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife. Well, this law we have already seen given to them. It was one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. So adultery is prohibited here again. Verse 21, you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire of Molech. This is a little bit different command. I don't know. There may be some sexual connection here, but I don't necessarily know. So Molech was one of the gods that they would offer their children to as human sacrifices. And he says, you're not to do that. I know the nations do that, but you are not to do that. Verse 22, you are not to lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. So homosexuality is prohibited here. It's an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any beast to defile yourself with it. Bestiality is prohibited here. So he's defining sexual immorality as he goes through and he talks about these different things. And you'll notice the word, if you look through here, starting in verse 20 through 30, you're going to see the word defile, abomination, defile, perversion, defile, 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 abominations, abominations, defile, abominations, abominable, defile. You're going to see that all the way through here. What he's showing is the same thing that we talked about before. He's talking about moral purity here, and moral impurity will defile you, but you are to be a holy, and I think you said pure, someone said purer earlier, you're to be a pure people. And so sexual immorality cannot be part of what you do in that and be my people. Let's see, something else I want to point out about this. Involvement in these things will cause you to be cast out of the land. Why are the Amorites about to be cast out of the land? the Canaanites. Because they're practicing these things. Now, I'm going to cast them out of the land. You're going to go into the land. If you behave just the way they behaved, if your doings or what their doings were, guess what's going to happen to you? You're going to get cast out of the land. Guess why the Israelites end up getting cast out of the land? Because they're doing these things. They're doing these things. Now, you'll notice in verse 29, whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who commits them shall be cut off from among their people. Who wrote the book of Genesis? Who wrote the book of Leviticus? I want you to notice something here. You may have thought about this before. Here's the law that we're reading here in Leviticus. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father. Can you think of any instance in the narrative of Genesis where we have something like that taking place? Steve gave it away. He stole my thunder. Can you think of any other example? He only got half my thunder. Yes. You got Ham looks at Noah. Now, I don't know what Ham did there. I don't know if it was some type of sexual act or if it was just showing irreverence for his father and mocking his father. We don't know exactly. But that phrase, he looked upon his nakedness, is used there. But Lot's two daughters, they uncovered their father's nakedness. Now, here's what I want you to see. Moses is going through and he's prohibiting things that the children of Israel have just seen their ancestors have been involved in. And some of this. And of course, Lot's daughters were not Israelites' ancestors, but they're related there. All right, let's look at another law here. The nakedness of your sister you shall not uncover, neither your father's daughter or your father's mother, whether born at home or born outside. You shall not uncover your sister's nakedness. Can you think of any examples? Cain. All right, that would be true. All right, that's going to be later. Let's go backwards to Genesis, though. Come on. Y'all are going to kick yourself when you think of this one. Abraham and Sarai. Abram and Sarai. That's exactly right. He was married to his half-sister, the daughter of his father, not the daughter of his mother. That's exactly right. All right. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. Can you think of anything in the Genesis narrative where that happened? Remember one of Jacob's sons sleeping with his concubine? Reuben sleeps with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah. That's right. That's right. So in the family, they can look back and say, our ancestors did some of these very things. So there may have been good reason. Now this is interesting on two accounts here. Number one, it's interesting that if you were writing a family history, would you want to include those type of things in your family history? No. And so God's not hiding the imperfections in this family. Second of all, since the family has some of this in their history, it is almost as if God is coming back and enumerating now and said, now you stop that, don't continue to do that kind of stuff. That's not allowed anymore. And so we're growing up now. We're maturing spiritually. We're not doing those type of things anymore. You're going to be different. What about you shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law? Any example you can think of in Genesis? Yes, Judah and Tamar. Judah and Tamar. That's exactly right. Another one. You shall not marry a woman in addition to her or when her sister as a rival while she's alive. Can you think of any example? Yes. Leah and Rachel are both married. By the way, in the narrative, how are most of these things turning out? And these are disasters, aren't they? These type of things are disasters, so that helps us to understand why God prohibits it in Leviticus here. You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to defile her. I had to reach a little bit with this one. Can you think of an occasion where this was attempted, at least? Okay. Yes, that's what I was looking for. Potiphar's wife attempting to seduce Joseph, and he did not give in to it. So But again, that would have been disastrous as well if that would have taken place, if Joseph would have given in to it. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It's an abomination. Yes, Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, where the men of Sodom attempt to rape Lot's angelic visitors. That's exactly right. All right, so that's interesting, isn't it? How you have those things in the Genesis narrative, and then in Leviticus you have Moses coming back and saying, but that's not how you're going to behave. You're going to be holy and special, and you're not going to do that. And so even in those heroes of the faith that we look back on, we see some problems there that God is saying, we're correcting that. Can you just imagine a Hebrew saying, well, I'll tell you what, if it was good enough for Jacob to have two wives, I don't see why I can't have, or two sisters, I don't see why I can't have two sisters. People reason that way today, don't they, about things. Instead of just looking at God's law on that. Okay, Leviticus. Oh, no. We've got to stop. A long time ago we had to stop. All right, we'll pick up in chapter 19 next time. And in our next class, we'll finish out Leviticus, Lord willing, and we'll be moving on to the narrative in Numbers. Thank you.